Our scripture passage today is Romans chapter 2, verse 12 through 16. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When we gathered together last Sunday, we were confronted with two principles that emerged from the text. The first was, you are judged by what you know. The second was, you are saved to holiness. The Apostle Paul was continuing to lead his readers into that truth, that we are not righteous in God's sight. Now, although we can struggle to judge ourselves rightly, either being too harsh or too lenient, we often find it easier to see the blemishes in others. In these words given by the Apostle Paul, he is hoping to lead us to see ourselves rightly. And so the question we raised was simply this: are you a hearer of the word or a doer today? How did this question affect you this week? Did it at all? Were you able to be honest with God about the ways where you have been merely a hearer of God's word without it impacting your heart? Did you yearn to step forward in grace by the power of the Holy Spirit in living out God's word and demands for you? So we continue today to trace out this theme, the one that's undergirding this question. We summarize the apostles' language for our section with this very clear sentence, and I repeat, since everyone already has some understanding of God and his law, Christians are responsible to live like they know what's coming and broadcast it to others. We emphasized the first half last week. We now come to that latter portion and with a touch of application. You, O Christian, are responsible to live like you know what's coming and broadcast it to others. We'll aim to trace out with this idea with these two remaining principles. Principle number three, because first two were last week, you are stirred to evangelism by Christ's judgment. And then fourthly, you are called to share the treasure of the gospel. And so we begin today with point three, you are stirred to evangelism by Christ's judgment. Now, this is very difficult for us to consider. For some of you, perhaps there is no difficulty at all when needing to share Christ with others. You can boldly turn any conversation to the things of God. But for others, it seems as if turning a conversation this way is an impossibility. Certainly, our own personalities are a factor, but the gospel and its call to be shared does not come only to extroverts. Whether you're outgoing and easily able to strike up conversations with coworkers, strangers, and friends is utterly irrelevant. Every one of us has a responsibility to share the gospel message with others. This was not only the task of the apostles, but it was the congregation as a whole that spread this message and resulted in the growth of the church. Before the apostle Paul was a Christian, the Bible records that he was a violent man who sought to destroy Christ's church. However, one effect of his wickedness was that the church scattered because of the persecution brought after the death of Stephen, one of the first deacons. And it was accomplished by the Pharisees and those believing Jews at the time, but also Paul, who was then called Saul. Acts chapter 8 tells us what happens because of that. It says in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. That was the hub at the time. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but the thousands of Christians who had been converted by the preaching of the gospel were then scattered all over. And if you follow that to verse 4 of that chapter, we learn what happens next. It says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. The word of God was spread by all the saints. And what was the catalyst? The persecution. This may be overwhelming to consider, but all of us need to come to the same realization that regardless of our temperament, regardless of our personalities, we need God's help by his Spirit to do these things. But God is on the move. Just as he nourished and fed his disciples then, with the teaching of the apostles. He does so today as we gather to hear the word. God is still working on our hearts. How many of you were reminded this week or confronted this week with the reality that you need more of Jesus? That you need more of his spirit? That you still have to grow? This is something all of us have. We have a need for that. God is working on our hearts. He's chiseling our granite hearts of stone, and he's doing that to turn them into living masterpieces to reflect his son, Jesus. God is active in this work within us. We are passive, as the Apostle Paul reminds us. This is 2 Corinthians 4:16. He says, "So we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." So one of the comforting places of this whole account of this gospel message clearly is this: don't be afraid if you feel overwhelmed with sharing Christ with others. God is at work within us. He's overcoming these things within us by his Spirit. He's empowering us, enabling us to perform these tasks by his power and not ours. It's all of his grace, as Paul echoes elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15:10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me." God's grace, the same grace that empowered the Apostle Paul, is at work within you, will work within you. We'll not stop just because there's some sin along the way. God is at work in you. And he's transforming you into his temple. Now, maybe you're asking yourself, how did we get here from the text today? If you look at me at the text, the whole of our passage is concerned with the judgment of God. But notice the very last verse of our text, verse 16. It says, "On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." What do we observe? We are in the context of Paul explaining broadly that every person needs the gospel, because every person stands condemned apart from the work of Christ Jesus. This is something we need to get deep within our bones. We stand condemned apart from a miracle of God's grace. All of us, me, you, everybody. He is highlighting God's judgment against Jew and Gentile alike. He's also modeling for us what our method of evangelism needs to look like. If you had to share the gospel with somebody, think with me. If you yourself had to share the gospel with somebody else in your world, someone who had never heard of the Bible or was unfamiliar with Jesus, do you know what to say? Could you do it? Could you help this person know the basic fundamentals of the Christian faith so that after the conversation, they might be able to become a Christian? I'm so thankful that the Bible models this for us over and over again. Notice that the Apostle Paul did not simply quote the first section of John 3:16. Now, we use that passage today in our assurance of pardon. It's a powerful passage. There's a reason it's one of the most commonly quoted passages in all of the scriptures. I'll say it again so we have it fresh in our ears. It says there, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Sometimes, because we're so familiar with this text, it can become an obstacle because our assumptions outweigh the truth. Notice with me that the text itself, as we just read it, and you have it in your bulletins in the assurance of pardon if you want to review it, or your Bible, notice that the text does not say that everyone has eternal life in Jesus Christ. There is a requirement of faith that you yourself must believe. Meaning then that if someone does not have faith in Christ, then they do not have eternal life. Eternal life is another way of saying eternal joy or bliss with God and his saints, his angels forever, that we will have someday in the future, in the new heavens, a new earth, this peace and joy that begins even here and now. What else do we see from this text? There is also a warning that if people should fail to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that they will perish. Well, what does that mean, that they will perish? It's not simply that they'll be annihilated or cease to exist. Instead, the Old and the New Testament paint this composite picture that to perish means eternal suffering or eternal destruction. Jesus speaks of this hell in this way more than anyone else in the Bible. And so if we simply look at John 3:16, if we can memorize that passage and have it reflexively within us, we find the twin components of a need for faith in Jesus and a warning for the faithless of eternal suffering. What I'm sharing with you now are just two of the necessary components of our evangelism. Too often people emphasize this first part, the need for faith, but forget that this second element, the reality of rejecting God, has eternal consequences. The Apostle Paul regularly proclaimed the gospel, and when he did so, he regularly included this reality of judgment. If you go through the book of Acts, you'll see these twin components, the call for faith and the warning of judgment. One place that we'll look at is in his sermon on Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17, verse 30 to 31. Here, he's preaching to pagans, to people who were perhaps unfamiliar with the Old Testament. These are his words at the end of his sermon in verse 30 to 31. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." I'm going to keep reading, but I want to pause there. Notice that he doesn't say God invites people to repent. He does not invite anyone to repent. He commands people to repent. He summons them to repent. It's a directive. They must repent. Paul continues. He commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Notice that the Apostle Paul speaks of both the need for repentance and the resurrection as well. Repentance and faith cannot be separated, though they must be distinguished. Likewise, the resurrection is a necessary component in understanding the work of Jesus. But you hear and see as well in your Bibles this final judgment language. In this gospel message to unbelieving Gentiles, he emphasized that a day would come when the Lord Jesus would return and render his final judgment. If you were trying to share Jesus with somebody, share this gospel message, would you see the language of the final judgment as an essential component of your message? The Apostle Paul made it a regular fixture. Is Paul unique in doing this? He isn't. When he uses this aspect of Christ's future work in his gospel preaching, we learn that he isn't unique at all. Turn with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 10. You can see this in verse 42 and 43. The Apostle Peter does the same thing when he meets with Cornelius and his household, another Gentile audience. At the very end of Peter's preaching, he says this. This is Acts 10, 42 and following. "And he commanded us to preach to the people." Peter is saying that Christ commanded them to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Here we learn further that forgiveness is intimately tied to faith in Jesus. But we also learn that Jesus Christ himself, the Son of David, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he commanded the apostles to include his future judgment in their gospel proclamation. I don't think that's accidental. I don't think it's accidental at all that in the book of Acts, two apostles preach to two Gentile audiences and both contain this dynamic. Now, this may be strange to us because the version of Christianity that's so often broadcasted in our world is void or has very little to do with the idea of judgment. But the Word of God is our guide, not the culture or traditions of churches. And so the reality of Jesus' second coming was and is an essential component in apostolic gospel proclamation and evangelism. And as it was true for them, it must be true for us. This is the very day that Paul spoke of when he mentions that day when God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. There's going to be a day for all of us when we'll stand before the Son of God. Christ will not appear as a mid-30-something Jewish man in humility. He will instead appear in exaltation and glory. And this has to be a regular point in our gospel conversations. Paul and Peter didn't make this idea up. They learned it from Jesus himself. And this is what we see echoed throughout the Old Testament. This is what I love about the Bible. There's continuity. There's almost an infinite series of webs connecting the New Testament to the Old. Every passage of the Bible is connected to other parts of the New Testament and the Old Testament. And part of our job as students of the Scripture is to become more aware. We learn about God as judge in so many places in the Old Testament that it's too numerous to name. But we also learn that God, with God, there are no secrets. Moses says this in Psalm 90, verse 8, "You have set our iniquities," that is our sins, "before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Moses says that with God, there are no skeletons in our closet. Everything is laid bare. All the terrible things. All of us have done terrible things. All of us have done terrible things. All of us have said terrible things. With God, none of those things are hidden. Likewise, in Ecclesiastes 12:14, it says there, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil." There are no secrets with God. Now, all of this may be familiar, but we can often overlook the fact that even in the Old Testament, this future judgment dynamic by God, it has a mission component. It's meant to lead the nations to repentance and faith. And I found this fascinating. I had never noticed this before looking at the text this week. What am I saying? The language of God as a future judge of the righteous and the unrighteous has as its goal the conversion of the nations. Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 96. Psalm 96 is a very rich psalm. I'm going to look at three verses there, and that's why I want you to turn there with me, and see this dynamic of both God as judge and its intention to convert the lost. God as judge and the dynamic to disciple the nations. In Psalm 96, we'll start with verse 3. It says, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." Nations and peoples, that concept is for non-Jewish people. The world, the whole world is in view here. What are they being called to do? To proclaim God's glory among the nations. Go with me to verse 10. "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity." Again, say to the nations, speak to the nations, proclaim to the nations. To whom? The ungodly, unbelieving nations. That God is reigning. That he will judge the peoples. But then look at verse 13. "Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." The people of God were called to declare his glory nationally, internationally. The people of God were called to share his faithfulness with everyone, to declare his lordship with every nation, to shout out his future and coming judgment to Jew and Gentile alike. God's judgment is not an accidental or sometimes feature of evangelism, but it's an essential part of evangelism. And it's fascinating to consider, because when Jesus teaches us that he will come again as the final judge, he is clearly teaching that he is both God and man. If you want to jump with me in your Bible again, John 5, 22 to 24. This is such an important claim that Jesus makes. It's an implicit claim for his divinity, that he is God the Son of God. And it says here in John 5, 22 to 24, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father." Think about that claim. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." If we go a little further to verse 27, it continues, "And he," the Father, "has given him," the Son, "authority to execute judgment, because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Again, we see this dual dynamic of faith in the Son as the means of salvation and the promise of future judgment and condemnation for rejecting Christ. This is not accidental. I hope you're picking up on this theme. This is part of the essential gospel message which all of us need to be able to have at our disposal to help others know Jesus. What is at stake today if people don't accept Christ? It's not a neutral event. It's not an indifferent thing. There are eternal consequences. This is the treasure of the gospel, that God would warn traitors like us before his coming judgment, so that we might be pardoned through the life and death of his Son. There is no greater love than this. Which brings us then to our fourth point. You're called to share the treasure of the gospel. Knowing then as Christians that God has spared you from this future judgment because you've repented, because you've believed, it ought to spur you on to share this Jesus and his glorious gospel message with others. How could it not? If we really believe that every soul apart from Christ is hopeless without repentance and faith, then we must be mobilized to share Christ with others. With whom? With those whom we know in our communities, with our friends, with our families, with our coworkers, even with strangers as opportunity allows. What this looks like, however, can shift depending on the situation. Maybe it looks like taking your friend out for coffee and sharing very clearly what the Bible is all about and this gospel message. What is Jesus' message? What is the promise of life and the warning of death? And if you've ever tried to win someone to Christ, you know that it's not always just we had coffee once and now they're a Christian and everything's going great. Sometimes it takes 2 meals, 3 meals, 4 meals, 5 conversations. Sometimes it takes 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years. Sometimes it takes 2 decades, 3 decades, 4 decades, 5. There's no promise that it's going to be immediate, but we're called to be consistent about the work. The ark wasn't built in a day. It took a long time for Noah to be reminded of God's faithfulness and deliverance. And in some way, it may take a long time for you to be working on someone and continue over and over and over again. This declaration does not make us better than anyone. That's quite the contrary. If you're really aware of what God has said about your sin, then you know right from the start, you're not. I'm not. None of us are. We are beggars who have found bread, and we want to share this bread with others. We must not be ashamed, though, as well as the offense of the gospel. This offense of the gospel is inherently built into it. People apparently don't like being told that their life is not good, and that everything that they're living for will abandon them or fail them in the end. And the only thing that will last is Christ. There's a lot of people who are very rich and have many great things who are miserable out of their mind. Because it turns out no matter how much you get, it can't fill the hole in your heart that you need. We need Christ. We need him. People will be offended. But they were offended with Christ. And he did a good job. And they were offended with the apostles. And they did a good job. And we're promised that if others reject us for the sake of Jesus, that we're blessed, because Christ was rejected for our sin. Therefore, likewise, we should be willing to be rejected for his righteousness. I want to spend the last few moments then that we have in our time together this morning thinking about just 5 practical steps that might help us share this treasured gospel with people. This treasured gospel that God has bestowed to you as a family heirloom to be used. Remember that Paul referred to this gospel not merely as a gospel or the gospel, but he's very personal with it. My gospel. Is this your gospel today? This gospel message is ours. It's a treasure entrusted to us. We are responsible then for what we do with it with the time that's been granted to us. So what are these 5 practical steps? How can we utilize in the best way the things we've heard about last week and this week? The first is use natural law in your evangelism. Because you know that all people are made in God's image and that his law is written on their hearts, it's right for you to make appeals to that, saying, why do you think I'm wrong when I claim this about Jesus? How do you determine if something is right or wrong? What are you appealing to? If everything is meaningless, why do you live like that's not the case? We forget that being Christians means that we can be on the offensive in sharing Jesus. The sword of the Spirit is not merely for defensive tactics. We are called to be on the offense. We should do this. We see examples of this in the Old and New Testament. We need to point out the ways that people know the truth but are inconsistent with it, that they're living according to Christian ideas but not acknowledging Him. The second thing is to pray for God to make you bold if you're naturally a coward. I am not naturally a courageous person. I wish I was bolder. When I'm in difficult conversations with people, my emotions overtake me, and it's hard for me to think very clearly. One of the best bits of advice I've gotten from older ministers is to pray, to ask God to make us bold, to help us to be courageous, even in hard situations. God can make us bold. He's done it with countless saints before us. And nothing is stopping Him from doing the same in us. You may be as frightened as a house cat today, but with the Spirit of God, He may make you bold as a lion. Are you praying for God to do this in you? Thirdly, I think we need to recognize the privilege of playing some role in God's plan to save the world. We forget that this is a privileged role that we've been called to. There is certainly a unique entrustment of the gospel to the apostles. I'm not an apostle. You're not an apostle. You can go online and look for people who have apostle before their name. They're not apostles. But all of us are called to be faithful stewards of God's gospel that's been entrusted to us. From the youngest saint, from the tiniest little boy or girl in this room, to the oldest, all of us have been entrusted with the truth and have a duty and responsibility. Do you know that Charles Spurgeon, one of the first pastoral acts he did was as a child? And he went up to a man who was a drunk in a bar, and he berated him. Why are you doing this? Don't you know you're breaking your pastor's heart and you're failing Christ? Little child. The man repented. You're never too young to be used by Jesus. You're never too old to be used by Jesus. God does not see you as too little, too foolish, too old, too sinful. You and I have the privilege in helping usher some people into the kingdom of God. And maybe we won't see it in our lifetime, but that doesn't mean we stop the work. It's a weighty responsibility, but one we're held accountable to do. Which brings us to our fourth point then. Start praying by name for someone in your world who does not know Jesus or live like they know Jesus. Who in your world is a non-Christian, a non-believer that comes to mind even as I'm speaking? Maybe the Holy Spirit is bringing that person to mind so that you might be praying for them by name. You know, we live in a goofy context because we live both in a place where there are nominal Christians, that is Christians who are Christian by name alone, but they don't live it in any way or believe any of it, and that is post-Christian. They want nothing to do with Christianity. It's a goofy place. We need to learn to pray for the people in our circles by name. And lastly, we need to share Christ explicitly by giving them the whole gospel message. We need to talk about their sin and their need for a Savior and that Savior's call for them to live acts of service and gratitude unto Him and obedience and a warning of future judgment. I want to ask you, what do you think would happen if in our neighborhoods today if this particular church and our churches and our presbyteries and in all churches really grew more convicted about these things today? In praying for personal holiness, in praying for boldness in evangelism, in committing themselves to praying for people by name whom they know are not Christians, and then when God affords the opportunity to step out in faith and say things like, what's stopping you today from believing in Jesus? Why won't you become a disciple today? Why won't you pray with me? Why don't we pray together for this? My prayer is that God would stir up your hearts to consider the people in your world whom God has allowed. And to answer, are you best using this gospel treasure that God has given you? Because He saved you. He saved me. We have a responsibility. My prayer is that we would do it well in a way that honors Him above all else.